I think it was last week. It may have even been Sunday afternoon of last week, right after we left the church building after morning service. We went up to HEB, and as happens way too often, the car was on E, and I was thinking, oh, at first, before getting to service, I was thinking, Lord, please get us here without running out of gas. It's gonna be so embarrassing if we're having to push our car down 183. And then afterwards, I'm thinking, I hope there's a tailwind, maybe a little bit downhill going that direction. Not really, it's uphill, but anyways. So I started to fill up, and a guy who had just pumped his gas, put his car in reverse. And as he was going back, he hit a vehicle that was sitting there waiting to pull in. So he just put in reverse and crack, you know. So I was pumping gas, I look up, and the guy that was in the car that just got hit comes storming out of his car saying, you know, what are you doing? And have these words that we can't repeat. He was saying these words. I had only been pumping for a few seconds at that point, but I was already calculating in my mind how long it was going to take for my car to fill up and if I wanted to actually fill it up or I just wanted to get out of there. And then the guy that ran into him, he gets out of his car and he starts yelling at this guy. So there's this altercation in the parking lot of HEB. And so what I do is I put like $12 worth of gas. I just get in my car and say, I don't want to have any part of this. Blessed be the peacemakers, but not right now. I'm out of here. And so the next day we had to get gas again, but I did not want to be a part of that little altercation right there. And you think about our world right now, the strife and the conflict that is taking place right now. Think of genocide is taking place right now. Those that confess Jesus is Lord, because of that confession, are being killed because they believe in God and Jesus Christ. People are fighting over economics. Right, over oil, they're fighting over territories, they're fighting over ethnicity, fighting because of all of these different reasons. And after a while, what happens, I believe, is that we become apathetic toward it because we just see it and hear about it so often. But perhaps even within your own family, maybe even your marriage relationship. Perhaps it's the family that you grew up in. You know a thing or two about conflict or strife. We are broken people. Think of some of the families in Scripture. Think of the first family. How about Cain and Abel? Talk about conflict, a murder in that first family. David and his brothers. Moses and Aaron, Joseph and his brothers, and later on, even as he was part of the king's household, or even the apostles. In all of these systems, in all of these families, there was conflict and strife. It's part of being human. Right? That we know conflict and pain and hurt and strife. Perhaps even right now, so you come to this time of worship, you are in conflict with someone else. It's all around it. It's part of the air that we breathe. And there's a lot of reasons for it. We bring different experiences to every relationship that we enter into. I almost want to say by nature, I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but we're very self-centered. We're selfish people, right? Some of the first words that we ever speak, perhaps the first words that we ever say, are mine, right? I'm experiencing this right now. Like, it's true. Mine. I want it. I want it all. And so sharing, you know, please share. I'm teaching that. We look at life from different angles as well because of these experiences that we've had, because of our background, because of our wiring, our DNA. We look at experiences different. In a lot of ways, that's really positive, but it also causes pain in relationships. With all of that being said, it is crucial. I hope I'm not overstating this. It is crucial that we be a people with a posture, an approach of forgiveness, grace, and mercy. It is so very important. And this morning, we are going to take our last look at the prodigal son. But what I want us to do today, whereas the first couple of weeks we looked at the different sons, today I want us to spend time focusing on the father. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, lost and is found.'" The father, he was watching for his son. Even though he had been hurt so badly, remember that what the younger son did was so incredibly disrespectful. "Father, I want my inheritance now. It's as if you're dead to me." And he goes off to a distant country. And yet, when that son, when he came to his senses, Jesus said, and he returns, there we see that the father was watching for him. And then did that undignified thing, and he ran to his son, embraced him, put a robe on him, put sandals on his feet, and put a signet ring on his finger. Again, a signifying value and worth, and I believe a restored relationship, father and son. And he said, "Let's celebrate this son of mine. He was lost, is found. He was dead and is alive. And even with that older brother, the father did something very undignified. You see, he was the one that was throwing the party. He was hosting the party. And the older son didn't enter in. So the father stepped out and he pleaded with his older son, "Please join us for this feast, for this celebration. Your brother is home. My son is home." I think the father in this story, as Jesus tells it, represents God. Let's state that very clearly and definitively. I think Jesus is talking about, when he talks about the Father, he's giving us a picture of his Father, our Father, God. And we ask the question, I think it's a valid question. Why did the Father show this kind of mercy and grace to his sons, specifically the younger son? Why? I think it comes down to this. I've been thinking about this all week long. It comes down to love. It comes down to love. This son, the younger son and the older, they were his children. He loves them. He cares for them. They're his. They're flesh of his flesh, in a sense, we might say. Tim Keller, he said this about this parable. He said, maybe this story shouldn't be called the story of the prodigal son, but it should actually be called the story of the prodigal father. You have to understand the definition of prodigal to see why he would say something like that. The word prodigal, it doesn't mean lost. A lot of times that's what we think. We equate prodigal and lost. What prodigal means is recklessly extravagant. And so we see that with the younger son, right? He wasted his inheritance in wild living. He was extravagant in the way that he lived and spent all of his inheritance. But what we see with the father is that he is recklessly extravagant, reckless in this. We when we look at this, we say, that is not the way to treat this son. Don't have a party for him. Scold him. Lecture him. Tell him how irresponsible his actions were. But what we see in this father is he is recklessly extravagant. Let's have a party. Where's the robe? Put it on, my son. Where's the ring? Let's get that on his finger. Where are the sandals? Let's get those on his feet. Where's the fattened calf? The best of the best. Filet mignon or sirloin or something. Let's have it. It's time. My son was lost and he's found. He's dead. He's alive. I love this description of God's forgiveness that we find in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Micah chapter 7. It's the last part of Micah's prophecy, prophetic words. Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of its inheritance? About God, he says, you do not stay angry forever. God does get angry. Sin hurts him. He's grieved by the sinfulness of humanity. He does get angry. But what Micah says is, you do not stay angry forever, but delight, rejoice over showing mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That's what God does to our sin. Treads it under his feet. He hurls it into the depths of the sea. Never be seen again. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. That's what God does. Sin, When you see this father in the parable, he doesn't lecture, doesn't scold. He says, let's celebrate. And then in Psalm 103, 1 through 12, get another picture of God's forgiveness. Psalm 103, 1 through 12. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. About verse 8, this is what God said of himself back in Exodus chapter 34 to Moses. God said about himself that he is compassionate, that he is gracious, that he is slow to anger, that he's abounding in love. Verse 9. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. I think we know that what we deserve for our sins is death. Or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. And I love this, how the psalm starts, Psalm 103. It starts with words of praise. You see, praise pours out of a life that recognizes the forgiveness of God. As we reflect on his mercy and his grace, we are moved to praise him, recognizing what he does for his people out of his love, faithfulness, and mercy. There have been times that I've taught on forgiveness, and almost every time that we discuss forgiveness, someone will bring up the hardest thing about forgiveness is forgiving myself. Have you ever thought that? Have you talked to folks that think that? I know I have struggled with that. And I think for those of us who struggle to forgive ourselves, for those of us who are in Christ, I think we need to read over Psalm 103, 1 through 12. Just pour over it. Psalm 103, 1 through 12. I'm going to read starting in verse 9 again. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If God has forgiven you like this, you can forgive you like this. And as God develops a heart like this in us, I think it's his work. It's what he's doing in us. We will become more forgiving people, forgiving ourselves and forgiving others. Now, forgiveness is hard. This is hard work we're talking about here. We're very comfortable with grudge holding. In fact, we kind of like to hold a grudge. It keeps us in control. It helps us to feel as if we are doing our part in carrying out justice, withholding ourselves from someone, withholding our ability to meet somebody eye to eye on something. We hold on to these grievances, these conflicts, even these grudges, even when we know that it's not healthy, we still hold on to them. They become for us like a narcotic. Again, it keeps us in control. And as we withhold forgiveness from others, then it takes its toll on us, I believe. We become more bitter. We have a heart that gets hardened and cold, and we lack joy. We lack that joy that God promises us. Just this past week, I was talking to an elder of a congregation. And this particular congregation is going through an elder selection process right now as we speak. And so they had gathered up some names of men who the elders had gathered up some names of some men who the congregation thought we would like for these men to serve in that capacity. And so one of the final steps of the process then is the elders, the current elders, brought these names before the congregation and said, okay, these are the men you have said you think are worthy of doing this. You would like to take on this role. I'm making this sound way more complicated than it is. You all get the picture. Then, after they presented the names, they said, if you, and this is part of what we do, right? If you have any problems with these men or have some reservations about these men becoming elders, please let the current eldership know about that. So I was talking to this elder, and he said, he was amazed about how many people they heard from. That had problems with the men that were going to perhaps serve as elders. Letter after letter, phone conversation after phone conversation, meeting after meeting. And what this elder said, he said, yeah, there's some real pain and hurt there, but as the elder that I was talking to, as he perceived the situation, what he said, these were his words, is we have a problem with forgiveness. And so what this eldership has decided to do, they said, we're going to hold off on installing these men as elders, and we're going to do some teaching, we're going to do some praying, we're going to do some discerning about how this congregation can become a group of people who are bent on demonstrating grace and mercy and forgiveness to one another. As I was talking to this man, he said, there were issues that were being brought up that were 20, 25, 30 years old. And yet not once, at least in what they heard, not once did the person that had a problem go to that man. There was no conversation taking place, no offering forgiveness, no seeking an opportunity to talk through the process so that perhaps reconciliation could take place. And I think what that man was sharing with me is indicative of lots of congregations, perhaps even this one. And what it shows me is that we get very comfortable with holding grudges. It almost becomes a part of who we are. I love this song by Matthew West. I'd like to read the lyrics. The song is just called Forgiveness. It's the hardest thing to give away and the last thing on your mind today. It always goes to those that don't deserve. It's the opposite of how you feel when the pain they cause is just too real. It takes everything you have just to say the word forgiveness. It flies in the face of all your pride. It moves away the mad inside. It always angers it's always angers its own worst enemy, even when the jury and the judge say you got a right to hold a grudge. It's the whisper in your ear saying, set it free, forgiveness. It'll clear the bitterness away. It can even set a prisoner free. There's no end to what its power can do, so let it go and be amazed by what you see through eyes of grace. The prisoner that it really sets free is you. Forgiveness. I want to finally set it free. So show me how to see what your mercy sees. Help me now to give what you gave to me. Forgiveness. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. This is one of those passages that has a way of sort of haunting you, but in a good way. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. And here's the standard, the basis of our forgiveness to others. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. None of us, like the younger son, none of us deserved forgiveness, right? It's not necessarily what we deserve from a holy and perfect God. But that's what he offered us. And that's grace. And Paul says, the same way that God has forgiven you, you ought to forgive others. So what do we do with this? I think first of all, let's go back to that screen that was just up there, please. Yeah. Some takeaways as we talk about forgiveness is, I think there should be one more. Can we go back one more? There we go. I think it's so important that we regularly reflect on how much God has forgiven you. As a matter of fact, if a time of confession is not a part of your prayer life, I would encourage you to make it a part of your prayer life. Spend time confessing your sins to God. And we have a New Testament precedent to confess our sins to one another as well. But as you confess, reflect on how much God has forgiven you. For one, this puts us in our place. God is holy and perfect and righteous, and we are not. In fact, we rely on God to be righteous and holy, and that's the only way. I'm not perfect. It also helps us to understand the depth of his love. Although I am sinful and dirty, God still loves me. God still loves me. And so reflect on how much God has forgiven you. Secondly, if there's someone you need to forgive, do it. Say those words. I forgive you. First, forgiveness is the first step toward reconciliation. I don't believe that reconciliation will always happen, but forgiveness is that first step toward reconciliation happening. And so I'd say, take the first step. Maybe you've been holding a grudge for years. Let it go. I'm not going to sing it, but let it go. Adeline will sing it for you later. Life is way too short, and the work is far too important for us to hold on to grudges, to live in the camp of conflict and strife. And then, finally, pray that we can be a congregation that excels in forgiveness. Jesus said that his people are a city on a hill. One of the ways, I believe one of the most powerful, impactful ways that we demonstrate to the world who God is and how he works in the world is how we demonstrate, or how we show grace and forgiveness to one another. We know that we live, that's what I started off with this morning, we live in a dog-eat-dog world, a world that is full of conflict and strife. We can be a powerful light as we show grace and forgiveness to one another. Again, this isn't easy to do. This is the tough stuff of the gospel. But as we do it, I believe God will work through us in really powerful ways. Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, maybe your mind has already gone to this. Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, as he was taking on the sin of humanity, as he's taking on your sin, he's taking on my sin, he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in death, Jesus was speaking words of forgiveness. I wonder for those who were close by at that time, perhaps even those soldiers. I wonder how those people heard those words, how they impacted him. This is countercultural. In pain and hurt, when people were doing wrong to him, he was uttering words of forgiveness. There's a celebration coming. The father said, "Let's celebrate. My son, he was lost, and now he's found. He's dead, and now he's alive." Our forgiving God has invited us to a celebration. The party, this is so cool. The party is free to attend. But the price is so great. It's free to attend. We can come. But the price is so great. It costs the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. Are you planning to go to the celebration? I can't wait. If there's anybody here today that needs the prayers of the church family, we're here to pray with you, for you. Mark's going to lead us in a song. We call this the invitation song. If you have anything you'd like us to pray for, perhaps it is about a grudge that you've been holding. Maybe it's something very very closely connected to what we looked at this morning. While Mark's leading this song, you can come forward and let us know about what's on your heart, and we'll pray with you. There's anybody here today that is ready to, I'm going to use this language, to join in the celebration through giving your life to Jesus in baptism. We would love to witness you make that incredible decision today. So whatever need that you have, you can come forward now as we stand and worship our gracious and merciful God.